Good morning. Are you ready for some good news this morning? Because that's what we're going to talk about. So if you remember, last time we talked about the fall of Jerusalem, and although that we didn't go into full detail, because that would be too graphic, you got an idea how bad it really was. All reason was gone. We're going to kind of continue on, because what they went through is what we are going to live through. So those two situations are tied together. So their reason was completely gone, and they were controlled by impulse and blind rage. They weren't just mean. They were satanic in their cruelty. It'd be like us all of a sudden hearing maybe Warren Buffett and Angelina Jolie, or, you know, some people over there on East Fifth. I mean, it'd be literally like regular people in our time completely losing it, and mass chaos and cruelty going on. It was the rich, it was the poor. There was suspicion, envy, hatred, rebellion, murder. There wasn't safety anywhere. Friends and family betrayed one another. The world, if we were to see it happen right now, the world would watch in utter horror. If we'd had the news coverage back then that we've got now, the entire world would be in shock. Friends and family betrayed one another. Parents slew their children, and children their parents, grabbing for even the smallest thing that could possibly be eaten. Do you think that we can go through that and worse? While we're used to indulging our appetite and eating hot dogs, cheese, ho-hos, and all the other things that we just indulge in. I gotta say it like it is, because we're too close to the end to sugarcoat this. This is not the time to play games with Christianity. This is the time to get ready for the end. It's much closer than we realize. And remember that the health message was given to the Israelites to prepare them. It wasn't something that just randomly like, oh, I think that I will not let them eat this and this and this. It was on the way to the promised land, which is symbolic of heaven. That's when they were given a very simple diet and angels' food. It was a gift. The health message was always intended to be a gift, not a restriction. So, but notice, and we're going to keep going back to, even as we talk about other things, we're going to keep jumping back to the story of the Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem. For the Jews, life was completely normal just before these terrible things happened. People were eating and drinking at Drex, Subs, burying, going to Walmart. You know, that's what Jesus did when he told what was going to happen. He intermingled what was going to happen to the Jews with what would happen at the end of time. So we got to put ourselves in the same situation. We're literally going to be going about our regular business. Yeah, things are going to be bad just before the time of trouble, but things are going to be, it's going to blindside people. So what happened that turned normal people into brute animals? Because this is the heart of Christianity. This is the foundation of the trouble that we're all having. The thing is, God withdrew his protection from them, which allowed Satan to do whatever he wanted. And he withdrew his restraining spirit from them. And this is what we're going to see worldwide. Because right now, everyone not only has a measure of faith, but they have a measure of the restraining spirit of God. So each person, no matter whether they're totally an atheist, each person has some measure of the Holy Spirit helping them to hear and understand and have the right and ability to at least choose good if they want it. But every time we choose sin and give in to anger, pornography, pride, appetite, all those things, we harden our hearts, we push away the Spirit of God a little bit more, and we make it a little harder to respond next time. A little more likely we will reject him in the end. So again, how did this happen? Israel had pushed away Christ, not just for the 33 years that he was here, but for centuries. They'd pushed him away through his prophets, They pushed him away through the blindness of not willing to see what the true meaning of the symbols were and all the ceremonies that were giving him. They pushed him away in a lot of different ways, and so they couldn't see. They couldn't have the Spirit of God in them, giving them the strength to respond. So God uses nature, he uses his Holy Spirit impressing our hearts, he uses doctrine, he uses correct concepts of him to soften and subdue our hearts. He's the one that enables us to subdue our evil impulses, and without this power, Satan becomes the conquering power of the soul. So when allowed, Satan arouses the fiercest and most debased passions of the soul, and when allowed, Christ renews and brings the most powerful and pure and beautiful passions of the soul. So Romans 1:16, we keep going back to this, but I want to anchor this in our minds. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the power of God, because it is, or the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God channeled towards saving man. It's not just forgiveness. The gospel or good news is not just forgiveness. As awesome as that is, that he would bother to forgive us, it's only a piece of it. The gospel is freedom from the tyranny of sin. And this is my point today. I'll tell you right up front. My point is that the soul can become a conquering power. And the more I study this, the more I study in general, the more I realize that really all of the issues of the controversy between good and evil, all the issues all the way down through the centuries revolve around whether we can have the power over sin, how we overcome sin, or do we really want to overcome sin? It all boils down to one of those three. And as incredible as the good news is, the incredible good news is the soul can become a conquering power when Christ reigns on the throne of our hearts and lives with his life within us. And that's the part I think that we're missing. I've done lip service, not intentionally, but I've done lip service to God and Christianity for many years. I gave him parts of my heart and parts of my life, but I didn't let him in on others. I've mentioned some of these things, but it's just becoming more clear to me how and why and what I was doing. I remember my favorite TV show was 24. I don't know if you remember that, but it was kind of that political drama, you know, type thing. I knew the Holy Spirit was trying to get me to let go of that show, and I wouldn't let go of it. Season after season, couldn't wait till the next season came out. I just argued with God on that. I felt that tug of war through the years on many different things, on foods, simplifying my diet and being more healthy, being more modest in my dress. There's been a lot of different things I've been arguing with him through the years. And when we don't argue, when we surrender to him, we allow him to live within us in a deeper and deeper way. The whole point of the atonement, that big fancy word that the Bible talks about, is at-one-ment. Two beings in one body. Complete surrender. One king, one kingdom, one throne. Not me on the throne of my heart, not Satan on the throne of my heart, not my husband, not my job, not my favorite television shows, nothing reigning supreme but him. There comes a point when we got to go through this oneness, complete oneness with him. So I want to take the time to take you to Ezekiel 1 for just a second, because I want to inspire you. You got to see who this being is that we're playing games with. So Ezekiel chapter 1, we're not going to go through each verse. We're going to skim through, just touch on a few verses, but you're going to get a picture of, you know, maybe a picture of God you haven't seen for a while. So Ezekiel 1, you can just listen if you want, but Ezekiel 1, we're going to go to verse 4 first. And so this is Ezekiel seeing God, and he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. A great cloud was with raging fire engulfing itself." Just picture all this. It's amazing. Fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of fire. Now, first it zeroes in on these creatures. We have no idea what these creatures are. Not a clue. We're not going to know until we get there. But one thing I wanted to notice, that these creatures in verse 7, they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. And then in verse 11, thus were their faces after it describes them. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And then verse 13 says, in the likeness of these living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth, moving amongst the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures, in verse 14, ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Whatever these beings are, they're moving at lightning speed. It's bright, coals of fire, burnished bronze. It's just amazing. And this is only underneath the throne, because we're going to go on to verse 15. Now I looked at the living creatures. Behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. And the appearance of their wheels were like the workings, and their workings was like the color of beryl. And as it were, at the end of the verse, a wheel within a wheel. The intricacies of God and the complexity of what he's juggling is really beyond our comprehension. And you know that's one of my favorite subjects. But from the tiny bug that may have just bent his antler or antenna in a pew near you, to the unnumbered galaxies that he's parading through the universe, he's got this. And he's juggling all these levels, wheels within wheels, systems within systems, your heart beating versus the planet that just exploded somewhere in the universe. He's juggling this. And then verse 18, and as for their rims, they were so high. Now you got to picture this. He's looking up at this after seeing the creatures and moving at his lightning speed. He looks up and it says their rims were so high of the wheels that they were awesome. I mean, I can picture some pretty high rims. And they were full, their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. And skip to verse 20. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, because the spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. I just want to inspire you with the sheer fact that we don't get any of this. I want to inspire you with the fact of a magnitude of a being that we can't fathom. And then verse 22, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. Skip to verse 24, and we'll do the last four verses here of this chapter. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of many waters, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was like the likeness of a throne, an appearance of a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was the likeness of an appearance of a man high above it. And from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And if you remember, on Mount Sinai, they saw under his feet, it was like a sapphire, clear as the heavens in its clearness. That's what his throne, the basis of his throne, or the throne itself, is sapphire. Stunningly clear and beautiful. So high we can't even picture it. This is the God. This is the being who in Revelation it says there's a river of fire and a river of water. I don't know if it's the same thing. Maybe it's something we don't even understand. Or maybe there's two rivers flowing from his throne, and thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 worship before him and are working on our behalf. The fact that this type of being would bother with the Jews century after century of rebellion, or bother with us, is just amazing. So back to the story of the Jews. In their blind and blasphemous presumption, they actually publicly declared that they had no fear that Jerusalem would be destroyed because it was God's own city. Even while the Roman legions were besieging the temple, to the last, many of them believed that God was going to save them. Luke 19:41 through 44. Luke 19, you can listen or you can go with me. Okay, Luke 19, 41 through 44, this is where Jesus weeps over the Jerusalem. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Like I said, they were going to Walmart, getting a sub at Drex, going to the mall, and they didn't know the time of their visitation. It's possible to do that. In fact, it's so possible that Jesus warns us that in the very end, don't allow the anxieties and cares of this life to overcome you and it come upon you like a thief, like not even expecting it. It's possible to get right up to the second coming, right up to the time of trouble at least, and not know what's happening. To be clueless, didn't recognize the signs. Oh, we've been saying he's coming for 100 years. Just because we've been saying that for 100 years doesn't mean we're not right on the verge of it right now. So I want to focus in for a minute on the soul becoming a conquering power, because this is the heart of Christianity, and this is what we need, because when the entire world is arrayed against us, we're going to need this. We're going to need a power that's greater than the United States, greater than all the countries allied against us, greater than the papacy ever was through the Dark Ages. We're going to need a power that sustains us, and we don't have it right at the moment. We all know how hard it seems to do right. Our Christian lives are marked by failure, and you hear people, I know that's true because I hear people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I've heard it all my life, we're gonna sin right up to the second coming. And you know why they say that? Because all they've ever experienced is I tried my best and I just keep failing. Is that all there is to the gospel? Is there no power to overcome or be freed from sin? But no wonder we get discouraged, because continual failure is enough to discourage anybody. The bravest soldier, you picture going into war, the bravest soldier would become faint-hearted if he was defeated in every battle. Pretty soon he wouldn't want to go into battle. He'd stay home on the couch. But the thing is, if we would just lose confidence in ourselves entirely and would put our whole trust in the one who is mighty to save, we would have a different story to tell, but I think we're struggling with what that looks like. That's where I feel the rubber meets the road. That's where I've struggled to understand, what does that really look like? It's easy to spout those Christian phrases, but right there, how do I know I'm depending on myself or God? How do I go through my day differently than what I've done so far? Well, I've been asking God this, because I want a Christianity that doesn't embarrass him. I want a Christianity that's attractive to the people around me. I want a Christianity that gives a soft answer back when I'm attacked. I want to have a quick, "I'm sorry" to my husband instead of the silent treatment. I want real Christianity. I want somebody to pull out in front of me and not get angry with them. That's what I'm looking for. And praise the Lord, that's possible. So the man who doesn't rejoice in God, even though tempted and afflicted, is not fighting the good fight of faith. He's fighting the poor fight of self-confidence and defeat. Because the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. What does that mean? Well, let's unravel a little bit of this. All the promises of final happiness are to the overcomer. Revelation is full of this. "To him that overcometh," says Jesus, "I will give to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's Revelation 3:21. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things," says the Lord. That's Revelation 21:7. There's actually a lot more, but I'm just going to give you those two. An overcomer is one that has victories, not pretend victories. Inheriting eternal life and walking through the gate into heaven is not the overcoming. That's only the reward for overcoming. The overcoming is now. The victories to be gained are victories over the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of the life, real victories over self and selfish indulgences. We have to admit that we dread the thought of continual warfare with self and worldly lust because we have been doing this and failing. We don't really know what the joy of victory is. I mean, I'm speaking personally, maybe you do, but I love this quote. The old veteran of 100 battles who has been victorious in every fight longs to be at the scene of the conflict. Alexander's soldiers, who under his command never knew defeat, were always impatient to go into the fray. Each victory increased their strength, which was born only of a courage, and correspondingly diminished that of the vanquished foe. The entire world was afraid of their army. Alexander's armies inspired fear because they knew these guys had never been conquered, and it just keep growing. The fear grew in the enemy's mind, and the faith grew, and the confidence grew in Alexander's men. So how do we gain continual victories in our spiritual warfare? We start by reading Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4 every day. And I want to go to that quick because this is the basis, literally, of our warfare. And I mean, that's point blank what God says to us. It's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4, and it's called Principles Governing Warfare. And people, they just go blah, 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 blah over this, and they think, well, this is, you know, about battles and Israel going into battle against his enemy. No, this is spiritual battles. This is what it was meant. Yeah, it was also for Israel, but it was meant for them to understand how they were to gain victory physically and spiritually, because it was symbolic. It was all the same. It was one and the same thing to them. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So first he inspires us with who he is, what he's capable of doing. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. This wasn't Moses as, you know, political and leader of the people. This wasn't Joshua, who is the commander of the actual army. This was the priest. He wanted us to know that it's Jesus that goes before us. Jesus is the one that comes and says in verse 3, and the priest will say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them." Verse 4, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Now, if you read on, it didn't mean that some of them weren't going to die in battle. But this is victory. The priest said, don't be afraid of them. Whether my life is cut short here or whether I live until the second coming doesn't matter. It can be victorious because the priest is telling us so. So we read that, we should read that every day going into our day. The secret of strength is Christ in us. Very few kings or people ever really got this in the Old Testament. But when they did, God did, he fought magnificently for them. Saul's son Jonathan, I've mentioned this before, and his armor bearer, you remember this story? I love that story. He said it's nothing for God to, even though there was, as the sand of the sea, an entire Israel army was hiding in rocks and caves and trees. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, it's nothing for God to give us victory. Let's go up, and we're going to say this, and if the enemy says this, we'll go up, and if the enemy says this, we won't go up. So they went over there, and the enemy said the right thing, and so up they go up the cliff, and they come up over the top of the cliff. And as Jonathan walks along, these guys are literally falling to the ground in front of him, and his armor bearer comes along after him and just kills them all. That's what battle is supposed to be like. God fighting our battles. But very few kings and very few situations ever really experienced this because they lived in darkness and they limited the Holy One of Israel, Psalm 78 says. So the soldiers of Alexander were considered invincible. Why? Was it because they were naturally stronger or naturally more courageous than all their enemies? No, it was because of Alexander. They were led by him. Their strength was in his leadership. When the Union Army in the U.S., when the Union Army was fleeing panic-stricken before the enemy at Winchester, the presidents of Sheridan turned their defeat into victory. Without him, the men were a quaking mob, and when they saw him charging up the hill on his horse into the battle, their souls became a conquering power. They transformed from quaking in their boots to victorious, invincible. And our captain is the Lord of hosts. He's met the chiefest foe of all and has vanquished him single-handedly. And John says that he that is born of God overcomes the world. All these verses make sense only when we see it in light of him living in us, not just lip service, but embracing him in a way that we've not embraced him before. When the Bible talks about loving the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it means it's like embrace him, pull him in, heart and soul, hard and fast, deliberate, intentional, pull him in. Embrace him like you would a lover, by someone you haven't seen in 10 years and you're so excited to see them. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's different from this, oh, are you going to church tomorrow? Well, I don't really feel that good. I'm going to stay home. It's not playing games. It's not that type of Christianity. How the power of God can work in a man, accomplishing that which he cannot do for himself, no one can tell. It would be as easy to tell how God raises people from the dead. We don't need to understand it. How the Holy Spirit works in a man to subdue his passions and make him victorious over pride, envy, and selfishness, it's only known to the Spirit. We are not given that information. It's something he does for us. It's enough for us to know that it will be done in anyone who wants it and who will above all else trust God to perform it like Abraham did. He trusted him to do the impossible, and God did it. When it was well beyond their capability of producing life, producing a child because she was beyond the age of bearing children, when it was beyond their ability, that's when God gave him that child. Because he wanted the world to have that example early on in its history that I'm the one that gives life from the dead. From your shriveled up physical bodies or from your shriveled up spiritual bodies, doesn't matter. I give life. We don't know how Peter was able to walk on the water. Don't need to. But we know that it was at the command of the Lord. As long as he kept his eyes on the Master, divine power enabled him to walk as easily as if he was walking on solid ground. But when he looked at the waves, maybe with a feeling of pride in what he was doing, fear took hold of him, and down he went. And this is the kind of yo-yo Christian experience that we've been on all these years. Or maybe I should just speak for myself. This is the kind of Christian yo-yo I've been on. Faith enabled him to walk on the waves. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encompassed about 7 days. That's Hebrews 11. Why were these things written? They were written for our learning that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, may have hope. Why? Is there any prospect of us fighting physical armed hosts? Well, no. But basically, it's the same insurmountable things. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spirit, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. But that's why the scripture reading is so important. Our weapons are not weak through the flesh, but they're mighty through the power of God. He is invincible. The captain of the Lord's army comes to give us victory. And why do we need this? Because the Bible describes the end times like this. It does a lot of describing, but I'm just going to name off a couple things. It warns us that there's going to be a time of trouble like we've never seen since the world began. We won't be able to buy food without the mark of the beast. Truth and error will be so close together that they would deceive the very elect if possible. Satan's going around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, meaning he's bitterly angry and resentful and looking to destroy us in every way possible. The 10 virgins story in Matthew 25 tells us that 50% of the church or Christians won't be ready when Christ comes. This is what the end times, this is what God describes and warns us against. This is why we need this. And Revelation is full of the beast who's waging war against God's people. Now, we'll have to wait until the next sermon to be able to cover a lot of this, but I'm going to give you just a quick taste of what's going on in the world, just so that you have some idea. You probably have heard some of it, but if you don't really know what's going on, you need to start looking in this. Because Revelation 16:13 talks about, it says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And like I said to you before, never understood Revelation, never tried to understand Revelation. It sounded like a bunch of gibberish, and there was no way I thought I'd ever understand that. And I've been studying it, and without any helps and books and anything else, literally just studying it and comparing it with the marginal references. It's why I say that a Bible like this is just totally, you gotta have this. You gotta have those little references with the little letters, because you'll get on one verse and when you don't understand it, it'll say, you know, go to Daniel, blah, blah, blah. You go there and you're like, oh, well, this starts to make sense. You gotta have something that will help you to learn like that. So here I am all of a sudden understanding Revelation for the first time in my life. And this is really significant. We can't go into all that means, but what that verse is saying is that unclean spirits, and because verse 14 goes on to say that they are spirits of demons. Point blank says it, spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This means that beings way more intelligent than us, way more motivated than you and I are trying to seduce, confuse, and gather everyone into one final rebellion or battle against the law and government of God. That's what is going on. And again, we can't go into why America plays such a role. I remember thinking when I was young, why do we say that America is the beast, and one of the beasts in Revelation? I thought that was a little bit egocentric and like, is it really America? Now I understand why it is. America, see, we can't, the problem is Satan wants America, and he wants to use America because it would be the ultimate final punch to God. Because America was God's sanctuary from the other beast. Century after century of attack on God's people because government and church had combined, that power was abused. And finally, God sets up a sanctuary in the world, a government, a system where they were separate and there was a time where we could grow and there was liberty of conscience. It was designed the closest way to God's system that he could get, even though government, in its basic practical way, government was never God's intention, ever. But this form of government was the most closest to the way his government is intended to run. And so the entire world was amazed at our system and our government, and they watched us. Our influence extended all over the world. We influenced other nations into a more democratic, more liberty of conscience mindset. And just like we led the world into that freedom, we're going to lead the world right back out of it. And Satan, it's his final triumph, is to blaspheme God, hijack our country, and form an image to the beast to take that control and that the government and political and spiritual power and put it back together again. So we're going to lead the worship. We're going to lead the world back into darkness and to spiritual bondage. And this is happening right now. And so to end, I want to just give you a couple examples of articles. This was in 2015, and I only back up. There's a lot of relevant stuff going on right now, but I back up to 2015 because the problem with what's going on right now is the Catholic Church, in its most masterful manifestation of the healing of those wounds that the Bible talks about, it's playing a game that's really seductive. Pope Francis is one of the nicest people, seemingly, that you will ever meet. And he's got the world bamboozled. And we can't be afraid to speak up against the Catholic Church, not the people, but against the system, because it is part of the final end time message. We can't be afraid of the Three Angels message. There are people, there are pastors in the New York Conference that point blank told one of my friends, I will not preach the Three Angels message because I don't want to alienate people. We can't be afraid of this message. We can't be afraid of having a prophet. In the darkest time of Israel's history, if you follow 2 Chronicles, it disintegrates into complete and utter chaos. All the minor prophets are all in the last stages of Israel's just self-destruction. And in I think it's 2 Chronicles 34, just before 2 Chronicles 36, which is God's summary of the Old Testament, where it says that they ignored his prophets and his warnings until there was no more remedy. There was nothing left God could do. And in that time period, in chapter 34, the prophet was female. Why not have a female prophet now? Why are we afraid of some of these things? Why have I been afraid of some of these things? So, the Catholic Church is pretending to look like it's a loving church that is, and I'm not saying that people aren't loving, but that it is not that beast power. We're all one big family now. Unity is the catchword of all of the nation, the churches out there right now. There's unity conferences in October 31st. That was the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. Of Luther putting those theses on the door. And everyone is celebrating now the end of Protestantism as if they're totally clueless as to the implications of all this. And again, we can't go into it all, but just so that you know that it's not true, just because the Catholic Church now says that we believe in righteousness by faith does not mean they mean that. And by their fruits you shall know them. Because in 2015, September, in preparation for 2016, the year of Jubilee, Pope Francis widely expanded traditional indulgences available to Catholics during the upcoming year of Jubilee, opening them to anyone who performs just one of the traditional works of mercy, and to prisoners who pray at chapels available to them. So if they did one of those things like, indulgences are going to, going to a specific chapel, all these different things, you could get an indulgence. This is contrary to the gospel. The pontiff also allowed priests to absolve women who had confessed to having abortions, and he gave, which was really unusual, he gave the ability to priests that were out of communion with him, priests that were in churches that had kind of left the Catholic Church, he gave them even the ability to absolve and forgive sin. He just issued it in a letter on Tuesday, the article said, during September of 2015. Just gave them the ability to forgive sin. You can't give a human being the ability to forgive sin. If that offends somebody, I'm sorry, but you cannot give somebody the ability to forgive sin. That's blasphemy. That is the right of God alone. So, then, in an article just not too long ago, this is just a regular old article. This is not a Christian necessarily. A lot of these ones that I found were just regular old people in newspapers that were just commenting on big things that were going on in the world. One article said, 500 years after Martin Luther, does the Protestant Reformation still matter? That was the question. And you know what his opening line was? The line between Catholics and Protestants gets blurred more and more each year. This October 31st is the anniversary of that decisive point in history. For many Christians, this commemoration marks a dramatic shift, as never in history have old wounds between traditions felt closer to healing. Never have we seen these wounds closer to healing. It's like the rocks are crying out. That's what the Bible says. The deadly wound is healed. And his power is growing. The Catholic Church's power is growing. They're embracing, and we're foremost. The Bible says we will be foremost in reaching out and healing that wound and crossing that divide. And we're doing it. Kenneth Copeland, all these big name leaders that you may or may not have heard of, they're all doing this hook, line, and sinker. We're hearts of the children back to the fathers. They're having what they call Elijah events or unity events where they want to bring their catch verse is turning the hearts of children back to their parents. You know how they're interpreting that? It basically means us getting back together with the Catholic Church. We don't need to have this is divisive, they're saying. We shouldn't be, in fact, if you could see, I was watching a video by Kenneth Copeland the other day, and he was talking along about, this is great, the best day of my life, he said, was the day with the Pope. Best day of my life. And he's going along, he's talking about all this, and he gets, when he starts to talk about how wrong the Protestant Reformation was and how divisive this was, there's a bitterness that comes out of that man's mouth that's frightening. You can see the spirit behind him. He is not a Christian in any shape or form, but he's leader of one of the largest spiritual movements in the country. There's just not just a few people out there that's involved with this stuff. We are seeing revelation fulfilled before our very eyes. We're that close. So, like I said, we'll talk about more about this stuff in some of the other sermons I'm going to do. But they're all saying, come and experience this pivotal event in history. Where we set aside and reconcile 500 years. I think that I'll save the rest of this. Let me just end on this because it's getting kind of late. It's not physical foes alone that faith enabled the ancient worthies to conquer. We read of them that they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and most wonderful and encouraging of all, out of weakness were made strong. They were just like us. Just as clueless as us, but when they turned to God with all their heart, they had victories that they didn't expect that they could have. So, look into some of this stuff. Find out what's going on. It's all over the internet. You can study Revelation. There's lots of resources out there. Join a Bible study on it. But we really need to be prepared to give this message ourselves. We need to be able to understand from Scripture. And I always thought, there is no way I'm ever going to be able to understand and give the three angels message. I don't even know what it is. That's what I used to think. I thought I'd never be able to give that. And now I'm starting to understand it for myself. So I invite you. Come look into it yourself. Father, we are grateful that you are able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of your glory. And yet we don't know how to surrender to you and we don't know how to trust you like we need to. And our eyes are now on you. We pray that you'll teach us how to do this. Help us to walk moment by moment with you in front of us in all your glory and all your power. Help us to learn how to live victorious and remind ourselves that you can do this. And thank you for what you've revealed to us. I pray that you'll awake your people, give us the eyes to see how close we are to the end, and the desire to study it, and the ability to understand. In Jesus' name, amen.